When I received this invitation and tried to figure out what I wanted to say to you this morning, I thought that what I really wanted to do was to try to say something that would be helpful to you. And I thought about it a great deal, and I prayed about it a whole lot. And as it sometimes happens, it sort of came to me in the middle of the night. I was laying there thinking about all the pastors, young candidates that came from the seminaries to my district in the last 15 years. Many of them wonderful young men, some of them still there, having grown and matured in ministry, doing a very fine job. And I'll tell you right up front in this presentation, I'm not going to say very much about them at all because I don't want any of you to know who they are or where they are, lest you call them away, or somebody does. But I also thought about a lot of other young pastors who came and made mistakes and fell into troubles that cost them their ministry, sometimes just in the parish, sometimes the ministry altogether, and brought shame on themselves and on their wives and especially on their children. And I don't want that to happen to you. And so I want this morning, in the time that I have, to share a little bit something from that experience, kind of hopefully to prepare you for some of the pitfalls that may be there as you go into the ministry. This is not really a text I'm going to address, but it sort of forms an outline for my remarks. A familiar verse from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and of all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's a text that is very often used for ordinations and installations, and it may be used one day when you are ordained or installed in a particular parish. But at that time, almost certainly, the emphasis will be on the various responsibilities and duties and privileges of the ministry. I want to talk about a much broader thing. Paul says, keep watch over yourselves. And I guess as you go out into the ministry, my first word to you is, remember who you are, a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ. If you've been paying any attention at all to the studies that you have here at the seminary about the Holy Scriptures, one of the things that you certainly had to pick up is that our God is holy, and that means he is totally set apart and separate from anything that is bad, wrong, or evil. And if you've ever looked for even a few minutes at your own life in the light of God's law, that means that you are separated and set apart from God and are under his wrath. And that the only way that you can be here this morning or be in church in the wonderful service that we just had and to sing the praises of God is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. When Paul here talks about a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ, in the New Testament, blood always equals death. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. He died the death that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. And he died it. And then he rose from the dead to give life to you and to me. Beyond that, you are a baptized child of God. In a marvelous act of grace and mercy, God chose you and called you and cleansed you and made you part of his family. Not because of anything you are or anything you have done, but because of his goodness and mercy which comes in Jesus Christ. And you are a member of the Church of God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the deeds of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You may remember that was Dr. Walter's favorite passage. He put it under his pictures when he signed them. You are a member of the Church of God, and that makes you part of the royal priesthood. And in that, you share with the people that you will be called to serve. I deliberately titled my little presentation today, The Pastor as a Christian. to remind you that first and foremost, you also are a child of God, like all the members of the people of the congregations that you will be called to serve. Second thing I want to say is, keep your priorities straight. The most important promise that was ever made or event that ever happened to you in your life was your baptism. And you renew that on the day of your confirmation when you promise to conform your whole life to the rule of God's word. That's first. Those of you here who are married, remember that the second most important promise are your vows of marriage. Ordination comes third. One of the mistakes and pitfalls that I've seen, and I've had to sit in parsonages and listen to pastors' wives weeping, that their husbands kind of got those priorities twisted around. And they gave so much time, so much energy to their congregation that they neglected their wife and their family. Avoid that and watch out for that. You know, in my district, I go around once every 3 years and visit all my pastors in where they live. And the first time I went around, one of the things that really shocked me and troubled me were the number of pastors. There were a significant number of them that broke down and cried and shared with me when I asked them, how's it going in your home and your family, that some of their children just will not have anything to do with the church anymore. I have a vice president that has two boys like that. One of the boys was a star football player in high school, and his father never saw a single game his son played in. He was too busy doing the work of the church. He had his priorities all wrong. Next point. Remember that the person who needs to hear your sermons most of all is you. James, and there's two things here. I thought about all these pastors that got into difficulty and some things I wanted to share with you, and I kind of tried to group them so they would make sense presenting them. And I put them under two headings. The failure to exercise wisdom and the failure to do managing properly. In James we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And wisdom, Sophia, you know, you may remember in the New Testament, in many passages, and especially in James, is that practical wisdom about how to live a godly life. Well, let me share you with some of the names of the pastors that I was thinking about in the middle of the night. A young man, bright, articulate, serving one of our rural congregations, fine speaker. But he neglected to address a problem when it was small, and it finally grew so big that it cost him his ministry. It started like this. He was at a youth group meeting, and there was a lady leader, and she was leading a discussion of the group, and it was about drinking and using drugs. And a fine young man in that group, one of the members of the youth group, a high school teenager, spoke up and he said, you know, I never really have been tempted by alcohol or by drugs. I know what they do. I've seen that. That's if somebody offered it to me, I wouldn't even take it. Probably true. The pastor piped up and said, what about sex? And the boy was a light-complected blonde, blushed to the top of his head, and there was an awkward silence, as you can imagine, in a group of boys and girls and a lady teacher. And that was kind of the end of the meeting. And instead of going to see the young man to apologize the next day, the pastor just sort of let it go. And then his parents got involved. His mother was a Sunday school teacher in the church. And they called their friends, and pretty soon others. Well, it went on for 2 years. But at the end of 2 years, the pastor had to leave that place. And the vice presidents and I that worked in that situation, we said to him over and over again, if you would have just went and took care of that problem right away, addressed it, and not let it develop into the mountain that it did. Think of another pastor, and I can't think of a better way to describe this except to say he just kept doing dumb things. He went to visit an old shut-in who was a block and a half from the church, or less than about a block from the church, an 80-some-year-old lady, took her communion, and she had the pastor in the living room, and she told him how she loved to sit in the evening, even with all the lights on, to look out of her living room window, she could see the church and the spire on the front, and they had a blue neon cross on it. And you know, sometimes she would just sit there and look at the blue cross and say her prayers and think about all that the church meant to her. And the pastor popped up and said, "Well, you know, steeples on the church are really a phallic symbol." When I was at the church council meeting to which they came, her son, who was an officer, just about went off the wall. This same pastor had a topic with the ladies' aid, which she will have. That's a kind of a routine sort of thing. And of all things, he decided to talk about masturbation. And then one Sunday from the pulpit, he was very strong in the pro-life movement. He decided to describe partial birth abortion step by step, what happens in the process. And some mothers got up and took their children out of the church. They didn't want them to hear that. Now, I don't suppose you could say that any of these things were really wrong, but they certainly were dumb, and they cost the pastor his ministry. And I think it was because, you know, he just read a lot. He was very bright, very articulate, and was just sort of like showing off his knowledge. Well, there's lots of stuff that you know maybe it's best to keep to yourself. One more, and this gets to be some really difficult ones. And this has to do with exercising pastoral judgment. And friends, let me tell you, this is an area that you're all going to be involved in. And let me tell you that it is exceedingly difficult to be black and white in a world that's filled with shades of gray. And three areas, it seems to me, where all of you are going to have to make some hard decisions. Number one, in the area of communion practice. I simply commend to you to read what our Synod has said about that and about the necessary pastoral decisions that sometimes have to be made. They have a very fine young pastor serving a conservative rural congregation. He's a conservative pastor. It's a congregation that's really one of the solid congregations in our district. And there's an old man in the congregation. He's in his 80s now, a farmer. He's been an elder, a chairman, served almost every office there is in that congregation, and he has two brothers. All three were baptized, confirmed, and married in that church. This oldest brother stayed on the home place, and the other two left the farm elsewhere. And one moved down in southwestern Wisconsin, and we don't have many Missouri Synod churches, so he joined a Wisconsin Synod congregation. And the third one moved over in western Wisconsin and ended up in an old ALC, the old Wartburg. They used the German language in those days. And all three brothers have been active in their churches all their life. And maybe once every 5 or 6 years, they come back to the home place. And then they come to church. And then they want to take communion together as a family. This was their church, where they were baptized, where they were confirmed, where they were married. And the pastor says no. And maybe you'd say no too. Maybe you have to. It was a very, very difficult decision, though, and it cost the pastor a great deal. The congregation, I can remember the elders saying to me, "If there's somebody coming in from the outside, no, we don't have any problem with that. You know, we're not interested in practicing open communion or letting anybody in." But, you know, sometimes there's got to be some exceptions. I think the pastor learned his lesson. He is still in the ministry, and, you know, but there's going to be these things. There are going to be decisions for which there is no simple answer. And I guess my advice to you would be, take as much counsel as you can before you make a decision. Talk with the older pastors in the circuit, you know, talk with your elders. Don't go out on a limb too much. Another situation is that we had a pastor that lost his ministry because he came down very hard on a couple that was living together and weren't married. And I can almost guarantee you, you're going to run into that situation. The problem in this case was one of the men on his church council that was also dealing with it was pretty much a habitual drunkard. And the parents of one of this couple that was living together came to me and they said, "Okay, he's coming down real hard on this, but he's got this guy in the church council that's a drunkard and he does nothing about that." I learned that the hard way myself. The first time I discovered a couple in my congregation that was living that way, and my elders sat me down and they sort of set me straight and said, Pastor, if we're going to do this, if we're going to come down hard in this area, then we're going to come down hard all over the place. Let's not just pick out one area. And one elder who had a lot of bitterness because he lost a lot of his family to the Lutheran Church over the lodge issue said years ago that was a common thing. We came down very hard on that in the Missouri Synod. We were proud we had no lodge members. They had a lot of drunkards. They had a lot of other things, you know, but we didn't do much about them. But if you were in the lodge, boy, you were in big trouble right away. Think about it. You know, Grandma used to say, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. There needs to be some fairness there. Another area that you can really get yourself into difficulty in a hurry is in the whole business of counseling. Unless you have a degree in it, you know, don't do it. You have the Bible, you're a pastor. If people are asking you spiritual questions, that's fine. But if they've got troubled marriages, if they've got trouble in their mind, if they're suicidal or depressed, that's not your bag. Refer them to somebody else. I shudder when I hear a pastor set up 14 counseling sessions with this one or that one. You know, I lost 4 pastors in 15 years that did too much counseling and then got involved with the person they were counseling with and forfeited their ministry. To move on to the second part, the business about managing. In 1 Timothy 3, you know, it says, he must manage his own family well. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Proisthemy, to stand before, to rule over, to manage. Number one, this is a new thing. 10 years ago, I didn't have this problem. Now I do. And that's managing time. And specifically, I'm thinking about managing the time you sit in front of the computer. Even if your mind is pure and you're not looking for any stuff out there, although I've lost too many pastors that got hooked on pornography on the internet, but today there is such a wealth of material, good material, that's available to you that you could spend your whole day doing that. And those of you who are going to be serving congregations will be called to serve the people of God, to visit the sick and the shut-ins, and not to get interesting stuff off the internet. Be careful how you manage your time. Manage your financial affairs. I mean, we hear all this stuff about, you know, students coming out with debts, and that's so. I'm very happy that the worker benefit plans now has just called somebody, just came on deck, Eustolio Gomez, who is going to be working. It'll be a service that will be offered to you simply in the area of financial management. No strings attached kind of a thing, just to help you to be a better manager. It's been my experience in 15 years that those who need it the most resist it the most. Okay? But I've seen what this can do. I've got one pastor right now that's just in such a financial mess, and his wife, I think as a result of it, has tried twice now to commit suicide. Okay? And there's you know, there are all sorts of people out there that can help in that area. Property management. One thing a district president really does not care for is when a congregation calls after the pastor has left and said, Pastor or President Lutz, we want you to come up here and look at the parsonage. I can almost tell you what is going to happen. In one case where they had a bunch of cats, and when you walked in the door, the smell almost knocked you over. They had to tear every bit of carpeting out and get special cleaners in there, and you know, they had to delay the calling process to get the parsonage inhabitable again. But, you know, if you're living in a parsonage, take care of it. As a practical bit of advice, let me just give you this. Ask that your trustees, and if you can swing it, a couple of ladies from the Lady Society, ask them to go through the parsonage twice a year, in the spring and in the fall, and have them write down what needs to be kept up. And coming from them, sometimes it works a whole lot better than coming from you. And most congregations will buy the idea if you do a little bit here and there along the way to keep up your property rather than just let it go downhill and then have to do a lot of work later on. And then we finally have managing your personal life and the whole business of moral failures. Just in the last 5 years, I've lost 3 of my circuit counselors to moral failures. One left his wife of 15 years and 3 sons for his boyfriend. 2 of them, one left and had an affair with a lady who was pregnant at the time. Still dealing with that one. Another one messing around with the girls in confirmation class. You know, I had a psychiatrist tell me one time in dealing with one of these situations, you can become very close friends with a person and you can know just about how they're going to respond to anything, what their likes are, what their dislikes are, what their temperament is. But when it comes to an individual sexual proclivity, you don't have a clue. I think he was right. But you know yourself. And if that's even a temptation for you, my plea for you would be to set some people around you and make yourself accountable to them. Let them ask you on a regular basis hard questions. There's a tape that comes out of Southern California, out of the Fuller thing, you know, the pastor's update, I think it's called, or something like that. And they have a tape on there about this very subject. And in view of the moral failings of Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and people like that, a lot of churches were taking steps to do that. And the one that I found most fascinating was Charles Swindoll. Most of you heard the name. On his church staff, he has a list of questions, 6 of them, 7 of them actually, that on a very regular basis, he asks the members of his staff, have you been any place with a lady that you shouldn't have been, your personal devotional life, time for your family, all this sort of thing. And then the 7th question, that's the one I always like. He says, have you just lied to me? We heard a speaker at an LCEF national conference. I can't say his name. He was head of World Vision for years, a great Christian leader. And he made the point, the higher you go up in leadership, the more important it is that you surround yourself with a few people who have the permission to really hold you accountable for important things in your life. And you know, I look at it this way. It costs a lot of money to go to the seminary. You put in a lot of energy and a lot of effort. And the Council of Presidents has adopted a policy, you know, one act of adultery and you're off the roster. It's that simple. That's a black and white type of thing. There's no exceptions to that one. And then the whole business of authority, which is also a growing and a new kind of concern. You know, there's a whole bit of difference between proisthemy, to stand before, and katakuri oil, to lord it over. I've had 3 names, just pop into my mind because all 3 congregations were devastated by this lording it over. Young pastor comes in between installation Sunday and his inaugural Sunday, takes the baptismal font from the front where it has stood for 90 years and moves it out in the narthex. The 2 previous pastors, one had served 14 years and one had served 32 years. And when the people asked about this and said, well, Pastor so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so never said anything about it, he said to them they were both wrong. He lasted 1.5 years and is out of the ministry altogether today. This is because you know better does not give you the right to impose your will without teaching. Years ago, when I first started in the ministry, it was when the charismatic movement kind of hit the mainline churches. And a neighboring congregation went charismatic, and the ALC churches all around me got involved in that. And I had some of those folks in my congregation, and I was trying very hard to keep my church together. And then the neighboring congregation, Missouri Synod, the pastor talked the elders into doing away with confirmation. And instead, when he felt the young people were willing to commit their lives to Christ, then he would confirm them on an individual basis, sort of like in the Baptist church. And we talked about this in the Winkle Conference. An old pastor Rose, who wrote to German theologians in Europe and, came with his Bekenntnisschrift, and he never brought an English translation. He translated from the Latin and the German as need be. He said, you've got to remember that pastors in the Lutheran Church are essentially teachers. And in confirmation class, it is your responsibility to teach the young people the content of the Lutheran faith and the meaning of their baptism, and to explain to them carefully what the promises of confirmation involve. And then if they stand up before the Lord at the altar on Confirmation Sunday and lie in their teeth, make promises they have no intention to keep. You've told them. You have warned them. You have carried out your responsibility. There are a lot of things probably that you would like to see change. Every congregation I went to, there were things that I would like to see change too. But the way I go about it is by careful, patient teaching. Don't try to do too much too fast. It just gets you into trouble. Well, I had another whole section here that I was going into, but our time has run out. What I would like to do, just very briefly in a couple minutes, is, you know, the pastor as a Christian. The pastor as a pastor, you read the pastoral epistles. But for the pastor as a Christian, I would commend to you St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a marvelous letter to read over and over and over again. It starts out in the first chapter where he gives this doxology. Blessed be the God and Father who blessed us, who chose us, who predestined us, and for what? To be redeemed, for redemption, for knowledge, for hope, for fellowship, and then he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And then he breaks into thanksgiving and prayer, asking God to give his people the spirit of wisdom so they might know him better, know the hope they have, know the power of Christ. And he kind of culminates that whole thing about Christ as the head of the church. And then there's that marvelous chapter 2, which you can never read enough, which talks about how we were dead in transgressions and sins, and God made us alive again in Christ, and he did it all by grace, so that we might do those good works that he prepared for us ahead of time. And then he goes on and he talks about the unity of the church. And the end of chapter 2, you know, you are members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and so on. In chapter 3, Paul talks a little bit about his ministry, about the mystery of Christ that was given to him, how he is a servant of the gospel for the Gentiles. And then he breaks into another prayer, asking God to strengthen his people so that they can grasp the full extent of God's love and to be filled with the full measure of God. And then there comes another little doxology. And then in chapter 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And here I suggest there are some words to underline. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on in chapter 4, you know, that's the part, the verses you do know about the pastors. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. But when you read that section, please note the pronouns. He gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may build up until we. You're part of the congregation you're going to be serving. And as a result of your sermon and your teaching, you're supposed to grow in your faith too. That's why I said the one who needs to hear your sermon most of all is you. I know the one who needs to hear my sermons most of all is me. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. But that's okay, because we have this wonderful, wonderful God who loves us and who has done so much for us, and we live by his grace. And then Paul goes on and he talks more about, and at the end of the letter, he's got that marvelous thing about putting on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand and so on. The calling that you have received is a truly blessed one. And the ministry can be such a beautiful, beautiful experience in spite of all its hardships. And my prayer for you and my wish for you is that your ministry will be indeed fruitful and blessed. And that as you go out, you know, you will grow in your ministerial gifts and be servants of the Lord who will bring great blessings to others.